I think it's amazing and interesting how God, lines things up in a service in preparation for the sermon and preparation for our lives. Chuck had no idea what text I would be preaching. I don't think anybody else here did. But all of the things that we sang about and the Lord's Supper pointed to really the text and kind of capitalizes on the text. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter number 13 this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter number 13, a very familiar text of Scripture. If you've been saved for any amount of time, an oft referred to passage of Scripture, especially around Valentine's, the love chapter of the Bible. It's 1 Corinthians chapter number 13, and Paul stresses, and in fact, the heading in my Bible says, the way of love, biblical love, what love should look like. What's interesting to me is that as you read through the book of 1 Corinthians, if you're a new believer in Christ, if you are a new follower of Jesus, you would be thinking to yourselves as you read through this book that this church really couldn't have that many problems. This church really couldn't have that many sin issues. From the beginning of 1 Corinthians until it finishes, the author, under divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul, is talking, is chastising, is trying to correct wrongs in a church, in a city that is plagued with sin, a church in Corinth. And of all the cities in ancient Greece that would have a twisted view of love, it would be Corinth. Of all the churches that would be in need of teaching on the subject of true love, it would be these former adulterers and thieves and homosexuals and fornicators and swindlers who had come to faith and joined the church here at Corinth. These Corinthians, if you were to read through this book up to chapter 13, you would know that these Corinthians had lived for their own lusts and for their own pleasure. They had extorted, they had stolen from neighbors, they had stolen from employers, and perhaps each other in the body of Christ before salvation. Flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter number 6. I want you to read this verse with me. In verse 9 and in verse 10, Paul is describing what they used to be. And he's explaining the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived in verse 9. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And look at this verse. This is one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture. And this describes what these people who these people in Corinth are now. Look what it says. And such were some of you. Were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Former thieves are now taking up the offering here at the church in Corinth. Former adulterers had gotten their lives right with their wives, and now they are serving the living God. Former liars and former homosexuals are now serving in ministry here at the church at Corinth. Now, here they are as believers. They're in the assembly where giving now is better than receiving. Serving is better than ruling. And this would be a life-changing perspective for this church. You see, these people knew how to use people for their own advantage. They had to learn to serve. They knew how to have sexual relationships with other people, but they had to learn purity outside of marriage and fidelity inside of marriage. They naturally, in their own minds and in their own inclinations, they followed the motivations of greed and self-advancement. They could use people and manipulate relationships to get what they wanted. They knew nothing of the spiritual motivation found in chapter 13 of love. You know, this is not a problem. This was not just a problem for the Christians in Corinth. It's a necessary perspective for every Christian in every culture, every century, and in every church to get this right. We're all, ladies and gentlemen, myself, you, are infected with this wrong kind of love. The self-love, self-promoting, self-advancing, self-appreciating, self-defending, self-enamoring, self-increasing, this self-enhancing love. We are all infected because of these sin natures that we have. Just watch a toddler in the nursery. How many of you have served in the nursery before? Have you ever watched toddlers in the nursery? They don't have to be taught how to be selfish, do they? You know, we think when we bring them into church that they magically are just going to start sharing, right? They're back there, some of them are back there now just sharing Cheerios, loving each other, right? Absolutely not. They have this trait, this human characteristic called selfishness. You know, early on from a child, we crave to get, but we have to learn how to give. We want to be served, and we have to learn, ladies and gentlemen, how to serve. You know, we all, in fact, want to be loved. We might even have an idea of what love looks like, but we have to learn how to love, don't we? You know, it's interesting to me when we see this genuine love, we intuitively know what it is when it's being expressed toward us. We know what love is. You know, in ministry, and Jay and others here, if you've been a believer in ministry for any amount of time, it's easy to get someone to the point where they say, yes, I believe Jesus, I want to follow Jesus. That's the easy part, getting someone to a point where they say, yes, I'm going to follow Jesus Christ. Let me tell you what's difficult. It's getting someone to put into practice these principles day by day of Christianity, and especially this principle of love. How many people in here took piano lessons as a child? Let me see you raise your hand. Look around right now. Keep your hands up. If you learned piano as a child, look at all these gifted concert pianists in the room. How many of you could get up here right now and play a concerto for us? Like in a symphony or something. How many of you? Show of hands. Look around. There's not a single hand up. What's the difference between these people who took piano lessons as a kid and a gifted concert pianist? It's practice. It's daily, in the grind, practice. It's when you don't want to do something, when you don't feel like doing something, it's doing it anyway. And the same thing is true in Christendom. The same thing is true in your life and in Christianity. Amen. Amen. The world's been trying to get it right for thousands of years now. Did you know that? In fact, around the time the Apostle Paul was writing this book to the church at Corinth, there were four words in the Greek that emphasize this term that we translate into our English known as love. The first term, and I love this, I remember my wife and I got married. I think I've mentioned this to you before, but I got to preach at my own wedding. I didn't do the service. I didn't change positions and do the ceremony or anything. But I got to preach at my wedding. And I remember the sermon that I preached was on these four words, these four Greek words, and you perhaps have heard many of them or a few of them. But around the time that the Apostle Paul was talking here about love, there were four Greek words. The first is storge. That means a family love. What storge says, it's this natural love from being in the same family. We experience that now, don't we? You love someone because they're flesh and blood. They become from the same parents, grandparents, lineage that you do. That's storge love. Then you have the second love, which is called phileo, where we get our English word or the city of Philadelphia, the brotherly love, there's this love of mutual attraction. Because you like the way someone looks, perhaps you are you're similar to a person. You have this phileia because you have a similar mutual bond. The third word is eros, where we get our English term erotic. It's this self-satisfying, this fleshly type of love. And then the fourth term is agape. And that's the word that Paul is going to use here in 1 Corinthians 13. That's a biblical love. The love that's mentioned in John chapter 3 and verse 16, that is agape love. The love that is mentioned throughout the New Testament to describe God's love for his children, even though we were sinners, God loved us, is agape love. You go back to a storge. Storge love says, I love you simply because you're in my family. I love you because you're related to me. Agape love says, I love you and choose to treat you, even if you're not in my family, as family. Phileia means I love you because you are like me, because we have a common goal, because we have a common bond. Agape says, I choose to love you even if you're not like me. Even if we're completely different, even if we've got different goals, I still choose to love you. Eros says, I love you because you meet my physical needs. And agape says, I love you because I want to meet your needs and committed to you. By the time Paul would send this first letter to the church at Corinth, they had become enamored with public, miraculous, front page, spirit-empowered news, demonstrations. They were actually embroiled over self-centeredness because of spiritual gifts. Look how he finishes chapter 12. He's been talking about tongues, the gift of tongues, this public display, healings, these miraculous things that were going on in the church in the first century to show that Jesus had ascended into heaven. He had given his enabling power through his Spirit to confirm the gospel. And Paul says, hold on just a minute. You all are enamored because you are in front of everyone, showing them that you have these gifts. You're healing people in front of everyone else for your own self-gratification, for your own self-glory. And look what Paul says in verse 32, or the end of verse 31, I'm sorry, of chapter 12. Paul says, I will show you still a more excellent way. I'm going to show you something even better than your self-glory. These believers, ladies and gentlemen, were actually imitating their self-centered culture that was going on around them. Even more dangerous, what they were doing is they were in the process of bringing Corinth, the culture, the way of Corinth, into the church. They were bringing into the assembly their old way of life. They were getting drunk during the Lord's Supper. They were committing adultery within the congregation. They were going back to their old way of life. They were going back to where they were first and everyone else was last, which they mattered and no one else came even close. And Paul puts the brakes on this discussion in the end of chapter 12, and he says, let me tell you a more excellent way to serve, a more excellent way to live. And it's with the foundation of this selfless, servant-like, people-first kind of attitude that Paul introduces 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And he introduces this agape love, a love that makes up his mind to live and to serve with love, true love. You know, we can't miss the fact, look at verse 13. Paul uses himself as an example. He says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but don't have love, I've become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And Paul says, listen, if even one of Jesus' apostles has it all together but doesn't have agape, if he doesn't have love, he's accomplishing zero, he's accomplishing nothing. Look at verse 2. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I don't have love, I am nothing. What we're going to do is we're going to look at those first three verses, and we're going to pick them apart. If you're taking notes, just write feverishly. I don't have an outline, really. Usually I'll say point one, point two. Just pick up nuggets as we examine this text. If you feel like something's hit your heart and you want to jot it down, jot it down. We're going to talk about it. What I'm going to do is just unpack these three verses. And in this paragraph, in these first three verses, Paul is going to teach us as a church something radical. And I call it, how many of you, you're homeschooling right now or your kids are in public school, you've heard of Common Core math? The scowls right now that I'm seeing, Common Core math. Please don't think I'm being sacrilege when I say this, but what we're going to look at today is God's common core. What God is going to do is he's going to give us seven qualities, and he's going to say minus one quality equals zero. Seven minus one equals zero. This is divine mathematics, ladies and gentlemen, that God unfolds for us. He's going to give you seven qualities of spiritual life and a dynamic ministry, and without love, these qualities add up to nothing. Let's look at these qualities. The first one can be categorized this way. The first dynamic element that Paul mentions is eloquence. Eloquence. Look at verse number one again. Paul says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. You can underline that term tongues in the text. Paul is no doubt referring, as he referred to many times previously in the previous chapter, to tongues, the gift of tongues. See, the Corinthians had this enthusiasm over this gift of tongues, this supernatural, public, sensational, upfront, in the spotlight gift that was giving them the supernatural power through the Spirit. And they had come up with this prideful disorder because of tongues. One author, I believe, has written a book, and he's entitled it Charismatic Chaos, talking about the tongues movement today and how it's a lot of gibberish going on and there's nothing that's really being said. Paul immediately is going to capture this church's attention by saying, listen, imagine if I was the world's most gifted tongues speaker, that I could speak in all of the tongues in all of the world. The word for tongues here is from a Greek term, glossa, which gives us our word, English word, glossary. It might be easier to understand. You've got that term underlined, tongues. We need to translate this languages. It's translated many other times in the New Testament as languages. So just write above or below or beside tongues here, just write languages. In other words, Paul says, if I were fluent in all of the languages of mankind without love, I'd only be impressing myself. To the world, I would be ineffective if I knew all of these languages and did not have love. Next, listen to what Paul does. He escalates the next phrase here. He has this church imagine even further, and he says this, if I speak with the languages of angels. Now, the Bible, and you can study it from beginning to end, the Bible doesn't teach any kind of unique or special angelic language or dialect as some people teach today. In fact, throughout the record of Scripture, whenever an angel would speak to a man or a woman, they always spoke in a language where that person was understanding them. When you see encounters with angels in the Old and the New Testament, this angel is talking to a person in a language they are understanding. What Paul is basically saying here when he says, if I speak with the languages of angels, Paul is basically saying, if I were given the supernatural ability of the angels to address mankind in whatever language they understood, if I were the superhero missionary who could go anywhere, show up in any country at any time, in any group of people, and I could speak their language without love, I'm nothing. Zero. I'm nothing more than, look what he says at the end of verse 1, a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Your translation may read a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. The sounding brass was this brass gong or this cymbal that was being struck. These clanging cymbals. Let me see if I was going to bring some cymbals in here today, but nobody had any. How many of you have ever heard a cymbal solo? Like if you go to a symphony, they just do a cymbal solo. Y'all have heard cymbals before, right? Okay, I'm going to try to get, you may not be able to hear this. They've got an app for everything, including cymbals. Listen. Hang on. Did y'all hear that? That's a cymbal. That's what they sound like in person, right? You've never heard a cymbal solo. In fact, you've never heard someone just getting up and clanging cymbals together as part of a musical accompaniment. I didn't hear just cymbals here. What would that have been like? Chuck would have gotten up here, he would have started singing, and then clanging the cymbals. What would have happened? It would have drowned out his singing. Man, I wish I could have brought this. I wish I could have found some cymbals because I had a good illustration. I'm going to tell you about it since this isn't that loud. I was going to get Chuck to come up here and start reading a text of Scripture and kind of expounding on it, and I was going to clang those cymbals while he was doing it. Then I was going to get Chuck to do an a cappella, Amazing Grace, and while he's singing that, I was going to clang those cymbals. You can imagine the noise that that would make. It'd drown him out. Well, that just simply illustrates what Paul is trying to say. You can sing, you can minister, you can preach, but if you don't have love, all you're doing is making a bunch of noise in the ears of the listeners. What Paul is referring to here is the percussion section of ancient music. And these types of musical instruments gave off noise more than they did music. They were effective if they were timed right. Paul is saying, again, if you sing, whatever you say, whatever you sing, you can say it in any kind of language on the planet. If you do it without love being the leading instrument, all you are doing is making noise. Now, I don't want to read too much into this, but I do want to give you, through my studies, what an alternate explanation could be and what Paul could be alluding to. I don't want to give you a definitive on this, so don't say that this is the gospel truth. I've read it in several commentaries. Paul might be hinting at something more than just symbols in this verse. In the first century worship of this false god Dionysus, the clanging of cymbals would occur throughout their accompaniment and ecstatic utterances as they reached their fever pitch of this false worship of this false god. And I believe Paul is hinting here, possibly to the church at Corinth, that it's looking and it's sounding more like a pagan worship. They are looking more like pagan people than the people of God, the redeemed people of God. Without love, eloquent communication becomes noisy confusion and contradiction. A noisy cymbal never itself attracted anyone to Jesus. You know, Paul, I think, anticipates his audience here in the text saying, you're right, Paul. Anything we come up with and say needs to be done in the right spirit for it to be meaningful or fruitful. But if God gives you something to say, and this he's anticipating his audience to say this, but if God gives you something to say, it really doesn't matter how you say it. Just say it. This is God's words. In other words, who cares how you say it, Paul? Why does it matter except that you just simply deliver it? Love doesn't matter. And then Paul would go on to answer, really? And then he lists three gifts that involve revelation from God, the truth of God. Look at verse 2. Paul says, imagine if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge. That term prophecy, and you can underline it, some of your translations may say prophetic powers. That word prophecy is the ability to publicly proclaim God's truth accurately and authoritatively. And I agree with one author who said, he pointed out that it has a twofold, there's a twofold act of prophecy. It can be revelation or reiteration. Revelation or reiteration. In other words, prophecy can be receiving from God new revelation, which I believe ceased with the completion of the canon of Scripture. So before you stop the tape there, before you stop me and burn me at the stake, revelation ceased with the close of the canon of Scripture. Or prophecy includes proclamation, reiteration of what's already been said over 2,000 years, reiteration, teaching, repeating what God has already said in this closed canon of these 66 books of Scripture. So what Paul is saying here is, if I have the ability to tell the future or receive new truth from God, the ability to preach, the ability to teach what God has already revealed, but I don't love those that I'm teaching or preaching to, notice at the end of the verse, in verse 2, I am nothing. God help me if I ever stand before a congregation and I just try to preach in my own power minus love. You know what it equals? It equals zero. When God called me to preach and God called me into the ministry, my heart has been geared to love people and to try to help people in ministry and try to preach the truth accurately so as to see them grow, see them saved, see them carry on this torch of love. You know, I can go to Bible college and graduate. I can go to seminary and graduate. But a full head with an empty heart equals this, ladies and gentlemen, nothing. You know, it's possible to know a lot of facts about the Bible and very little about the heart of God. You know, Paul earlier on, he emphasized the point and he says, without love, communication's noisy confusion. Now Paul is saying in principle form, sharing insight with others without showing an interest in others is entirely ineffective. You know, this is the reason, ladies and gentlemen, that the mark of a disciple was never knowledge. Jesus didn't say, they will know you are my disciples by your IQ. Thank God for me, okay? Jesus didn't say, they will know you are my disciples by your SAT scores. They will know you are my disciples by your insight, by your intellect. They will know you're my disciples by the knowledge of the future. What God's word does say is that the mark of a true disciple is that Jesus said, they will know you are my disciples by your agape, by your love. You know, it's true. The old axiom that says people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. That's true. You know, Paul here in the text seems to anticipate perhaps people searching for another loophole. He's already countered one right after another, and he's given these amazing qualities. And Paul's anticipating this. Okay, so what if we don't try to be eloquent? In fact, what if we just don't say anything at all? What if we don't try to sing? What if we don't try to preach? What if we just keep silent? Let's just act in great faith. Look at verse 2. Paul adds, imagine if I have all faith so as to remove mountains. Without love, he says, he's nothing. See, this point he's trying to make here is, without love, a reputation and your reputation of faith becomes a farce. Paul is suggesting that all faith is not as important as some love. Notice what Paul doesn't say. He doesn't say, without love, my acts of faith become nothing. He says, without love, he is nothing. His faith without the love, he is nothing. This is a way to become a nothing, become zero. Demonstrate all the gifts without demonstrating any grace. And then Paul anticipates another argument. Well, okay, Paul, what I'm going to do is I'm just going to back up my loveless life with charity, with acts of love. Not necessarily, I don't need the love, I can just do, right, Paul? All I have to do is perform. Paul addresses that and he says, if I give my possessions to feed the poor, if I have faith so as to remove mountains, don't have love, I'm nothing. If I give away all I have, without love, I gain nothing. Listen, Paul, the person might be saying, I don't love people, but I'm going to feed them. Look at my checkbook. Look at all the charitable contributions I've given. Surely God is going to be impressed with what I have given, right? What Paul does here, and you can go back, it's a verb and it's found translated in our English, give. Go back to the verse in verse 2. If I give away all that I have. What Paul is doing, he's using a very descriptive verb. And this verb, and you can write this, literally means to feed by placing morsels of food into the mouth. Translated from the Greek, that verb give literally means to feed by putting a morsel of food or morsels of food into one's mouth. This is someone you can imagine who is literally ladling out the soup one spoonful at a time until all the food is gone, all the money's gone to buy more food. Paul says, without love, it's worthless. You know, this is true because God is not impressed with what you do as much as He is who you are. You see a lot of churches built on programs, don't you? There's probably a lot in this community. There are a lot of, we visited some while we were in the process of transitioning into a church plant. We went to some churches where their entire focus was on doing. We never heard the gospel. We didn't hear about Jesus. But we saw all the wonderful programs that they had lined up. The soup kitchens, the clothing, the outlet that they had in regards to food pantries. They had all of this stuff. But ladies and gentlemen, if you have all of that stuff, and you don't have love, Paul says right here, it's nothing. In the sight of God, you can give, you can do, you can be, but if you don't have love, you're a big fat zero in the sight of the Lord. It profits nothing without love. He's focused. See, God is focused, and what He's pouring into these three verses is He's focused on your heart condition. You know, there's a lot of motives to give, aren't there, that is not love-driven. To make your conscience quiet, you might give. You might give time, you might give money, you might give stuff. To put an unpleasant need out of sight, you might give. To look like you care in the community. Because me and my wife, we have jobs where we're in the community a lot. And we could just simply try to make a name for ourselves in the community by giving or doing just to be seen. Because we have a sense of obligation is another motivation for giving. Because we really don't want it anyway. You go in your closet, you think, well, I'm going to do something for Jesus today. I can't stand those shirts. They're way too small. Those pants don't fit anymore. Amen? I just don't want it anymore. But Jesus is going to be happy. I'm not motivated by love, but I'm motivated because I really don't want it. To others around you, and I alluded to this, like you are somebody or something. To gain respect by giving. This was nothing new in the first century. It's nothing new now. The rabbis of Paul's day were teaching that people never needed to give any more than 20%. Paul is upping the ante here. He's talking about unheard generosity. However, even if you gave everything you owned away, but you didn't love people, again, 7 minus 1, or 6 so far minus 1 is 0. Paul, right here up in this up to this point in the text, has covered every possibility of life without love. He's addressed what we say and how well we can say it. He said what we believe and how well we know it. He said what we give and how much we can give. Now Paul is going to move on and capitalize with an exclamation point here in the text to the ultimate demonstration. Surely this is going to get the attention and approval of God. Look at verse 3, the last part of verse 3. Paul says, and if I surrender my body to be burned but don't have love, it profits me nothing. When Paul says, if I surrender my body to be burned, there's a couple of translations that I've seen scholars mix, and I'm going to give both of them to you, and you can decide on your own. You might even be able to use both of them, and I don't know that you'd be incorrect. But it's possible that Paul is referring to an ancient custom of branding slaves. Perhaps Paul is referring to someone going into slavery so that somebody else can be freed, allowing their body to receive this brand, this burn. But I personally believe this probably is the correct translation of this phrase, giving my body up to be burned. Paul, I think, is giving this ascending significance as he talks about these things of sacrifice in the paragraph. I think Paul might be referring to somebody dying a martyr's death. You know, Christians right here, during this time that this is being written, Christians weren't being burned at the stake as they will one day, but criminals and enemies of Rome were being burned at the stake. But Paul remembers a Roman citizen. And one of the guaranteed rights of Roman citizenship, I believe Paul might be talking about giving up this Roman citizenship and saying, I'm going to give my body to be burned. But if I did it without love, it's nothing. Paul says, what if I lay aside my rights as a Roman citizen to die this horrific death? Even that would be nothing without agape. So Paul capitalizes in verse number 3, by giving the ultimate gift without love. Jesus went to the cross with love on his mind. That's why our songs, that's why communion, that's why everything we should be doing is motivated by love. Because that is what Jesus did and that is what Jesus is love. God is love. That's what the cross is about. That is what a burial, an empty tomb is about. That is what his ascension and sending of his spirit is all about. It is about agape. It is about love. And so that's why Paul sits there and unpacks this entire chapter talking about believers being known for their love. How do we avoid becoming the sum of God's common core here? 7 minus 1 = 0. How do we avoid that? I'm going to give you a list of things. Whatever we say, ask to yourself, does it sound loving? Whatever we do, ask, is it done with love? Whatever we think, is it balanced with love? Whenever we respond, ask, is it covered in love? Whenever we serve, ask yourself, is this motivated by love? Whatever we give, ask yourselves, is it generated by love? And you might be saying to yourself, stop, I'm trying to write these things down. I listed those quickly on purpose so you couldn't write them down. I listed those quickly so you wouldn't remember those 6 points. What I do want you to remember is whatever you're doing, do it with love, and that's what matters. It's whatever you're saying plus love that makes a difference. Whatever you're doing, saying, giving, serving, sacrificing, do it with love. One author, Jerry Bridges, gave an illustration of this divine mathematics, and he said this, quote, imagine in your minds this on a piece of paper. Write down either in your imagination or on a sheet of paper a row of zeros, zero, zero, zero. Add another line, then another, and keep going until you filled up the page. What do they add up to? And he says, exactly nothing. Then he says, go back to the beginning of your list and simply add a positive number. 1, 2, 5, 8. Immediately all those zeros have value, don't they? He goes on to say, this is the way your gifts and faith and zeal and talents look on paper and look in the sight of God. They're zeros. But you put love in front of them, that one element that has eternal value. Everything without love is nothing. Everything with love is always worth something, and that's always. These are convicting words to me, and I want to ask this by way of application, and we're done. Husbands, how are you loving your wives? What's the home life look like? Husbands, how are you loving your wives? How are you loving your children? Are you characterized in your home by love? Wives, how are you loving your husbands? Are your words seasoned with this element of love. Man, look, I'm preaching to you all, but I'm preaching back to me. This was a convicting list to ask myself. Children, how are you demonstrating love to parents? Employees, those of you who are working, how are you showing love to your coworkers or to your boss? Maybe even those coworkers and boss who might do you wrong. Same thing holds true for the home. What if you're being done wrong? Are you still expressing and emphasizing love? How you respond minus love is nothing. How you respond with love covers a multitude of sins. Neighbors, how are you dealing with your other neighbors? Are you dealing with love? Even those that get on your nerves. How are we handling life? You know what love is. You know the motivation and the attitude that you have. Sometimes love, they say love hurts. Love hurts you trying to give out love. Sometimes it's tough to swallow pride and tack on this element of love. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. Let's pray. Father, I just pray, God, that you would help us in ministry, God, in life, at work, at school, at home, to have love. If we don't have any of these other qualities, help us, God, to just have the one, to love each other. Father, help us most of all to love Jesus. Lord, when we don't feel like praying or reading the Bible, when we don't feel like serving others, God, help us to put ourselves aside, as Paul preached to this church at Corinth, and to put Jesus, you first. God, help us to ever incorporate this into our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.